Now I'm going to be reading from Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 40. This tells about Paul's time at Philippi. Beginning with verse 11, the Bible says, "Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us, and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to us the way of salvation.' And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.' Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, 'Let those men go.' So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out.' And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we read today about how Paul established the first church on European soil and began taking the gospel to the West. Lord, we're truly grateful that for that vision that Paul had from the man of Macedonia caused he and his company to cross over the Aegean Sea into Europe. We worship you this day and thank you, Lord, that this little church that supported Paul throughout his missionary journeys would be such a blessing to him. I pray now that it would be a blessing to us, and just as Paul could use the Philippians as an example to the Corinthians, so also that they might be an example to us. Lord, we pray that as we begin this study, that we would be transformed by it, that we would learn to rejoice, as Paul caused the Philippians to do so, in the knowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, today we begin a new sermon series on Paul's epistle to the Philippians. But as I just mentioned and you heard, we're not yet in the book of Philippians. The reason is because before we look at the book, I want to take just 1 week to orient you to it before we begin our study. In other words, today I want to give some information that I believe will be helpful in providing background information needed to make sense of Paul's letters. And so for that reason, today we're in the book of Acts, because Acts records how the church at Philippi got its start. Okay? In particular, I want to talk with you today about 4 major things I believe will be beneficial to us as we study Philippians. First, I want to tell you a little about the city of Philippi and its inhabitants. Second, I want to talk about Paul's relationship with the Philippian church, which grew out of the time he spent establishing the church there. Third, I want to try to reconstruct the circumstances that led to the writing of the letter. And then finally, both along the way and at the end, I want to point out some thematic elements we're going to encounter in the letter that we need to be aware of to help us grasp the purpose of it. Okay? So as a result of all we have to do, I want to go ahead and get started first with a little background to the city of Philippi and its inhabitants. To do this, I want to direct your attention to the insert in your order of worship, which contains a very simple map of the Eastern Mediterranean world at the time the New Testament was being written. Later, I'll give you a more detailed one, but I wanted Philippi to stand out there real prominently for you there. On the map, you'll notice at the center, near the top, the city of Philippi. Some say Philippi, but I'm going to say Philippi. Philippi was located in northern Greece on the eastern edge of the continent of Europe, in what was known in New Testament times as the region of Macedonia. In fact, Philippi was founded and took its name from Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great. The importance of Philippi in Roman times was due largely to its strategic location, because it provided a gateway to the east. Again, during the days of the Roman Empire, which we're most concerned with, it straddled what was known as the Ignatian Way, which was one of the major Roman thoroughfares that allowed Rome to move its troops anytime Byzantium was threatened. This is very likely why Luke tells us in our text that Philippi, he says, was the foremost city of that part of Macedonia. And then he adds in passing that it was a colony, which means, of course, a Roman colony. That's very important. The fact that Philippi was a Roman colony is of tremendous importance to understanding a good deal of the letter. To explain what I mean for our purposes today, we should note by that the time we come to the New Testament, the city of Philippi had become a Roman colony, first established by Augustus Caesar in the days after the Actium War of 31 B.C., that war that Daniel we saw prophesied of between the forces of Antony and Cleopatra and so on. In particular, Augustus rebuilt Philippi. He established a military base there, and he moved in military veterans as a reward for their service and or to establish their loyalty. By making Philippi a Roman colony, not just some city in the empire, but a Roman colony, an outpost of Rome, he conferred on the city all sorts of rights not bestowed on many other cities in the empire. As a result, the inhabitants of Philippi were generally, they were very loyal to the emperor, which is why the civic pride of the Philippians provides important background to the letter to the Philippians. Okay? To explain. When theologians try to come to grips with the teaching of any particular book of the Bible, one of the things they often do is to try to pick up on recurring themes or words that appear with great frequency within any particular book. We'll talk about this more a little later. But for now, we need to note that throughout Philippians, Paul will use several Greek words that we often translate as think, regard, or consider. Because throughout his letter, Paul tries to get the Philippians to give thought to their citizenship and to where their true loyalty lies. To be specific, Paul frequently tries to encourage the Philippians to see themselves less as Roman citizens and more as citizens of the kingdom of God. Moreover, he encourages them to think of themselves less as a colony of Rome and more as a colony of the kingdom of God. In other words, as Peter Lighthart says, the Philippians, so proud of being Roman citizens and so protective of Roman custom, need to learn to live as citizens of a different commonwealth that place new demands on its citizens. As we're going to see in our study of Philippians, the Philippians are facing opposition, which is almost certainly related to the fact that Philippi was a Roman colony. Since the city had been favored by the emperor, the cult of the emperor, with its devotion to the emperor as Lord and Savior, flourished in Philippi. And this loyalty of the citizens to the emperor brought its citizens into direct conflict with the Christians and their devotion to Christ as the only Lord and Savior. Okay? So all that's important background to the city and therefore to the letter. All right? With that in mind, we turn now to talk briefly about the founding of the church at Philippi, which we read about in our text, and especially the relationship between the church there and Paul, which grew out of the time Paul spent establishing the church at Philippi. Okay, so we talked about the city, now let's talk about the church and Paul's relationship with it. According to our text from Acts 16, Paul established the church at Philippi during his second missionary journey. Initially, Paul and Silas revisited the churches of Galatia. Then Timothy joined the two men who were led by the Holy Spirit to the ancient city of Troas on the very edge of the continent of Asia in what is today Turkey. While in Troas, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia urging the missionaries to cross over to what we now call Europe. And interestingly, you have to be careful when you're reading the text, but at this point in the story, Luke joins the party, which arrives in Philippi in the late AD 40s or early AD 50s. And together now, four men, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, established the first Christian congregation in the West. Luke tells us that, unlike many of the cities Paul visited, Philippi did not have a synagogue, very likely because it required 10 Jewish men to constitute a synagogue. So apparently they didn't have enough, we're guessing. But Paul and his companions, they did encounter a group of God-fearing Gentile women who were meeting by a riverside on the Sabbath for prayer. And besides for the lack of a synagogue, the reason we believe the Philippians are composed mostly of Gentiles is because the names of the people we read of in the letter are, they have Gentile names. There are three women, they're Lydia, Euodia, Syntyche, and there are two men, one named Clement, and the other who's going to deliver the letter, named Epaphroditus. Okay? Lydia could possibly be Jewish. All the other names are Greek names. According to Gordon Fee, I quote, "Given the prominent place of women in Macedonian life in general, it is not surprising that the core group of first converts were women, nor that the location of its first house church was in the home of a woman merchant. That Paul and his entourage also accepted patronage from Lydia, including becoming temporary members of her household, also plays a considerable role in some of the matters in our letter." All right? As we see in our text, after Paul converts Lydia and her household, he and Silas were briefly imprisoned for exercising a slave girl, which then led to the conversion of the Roman jailer along with his household. When it was learned that both he and Silas were Roman citizens, the two men were asked by the authorities to leave the city and were escorted from it. From there, Luke tells us the rest of the story. They travel on to Berea, Athens, and finally Corinth before at last returning to Antioch. Interestingly, though, at that point in the narrative, when you get to the next chapter, the narrative suddenly changes from the first person plural we or us to the third person plural they, which suggests Paul left Luke in charge of the congregation at Philippi, while Paul, Silas, and Timothy headed west toward Thessalonica. Okay, in other words, in Acts there are sections called we sections. Suddenly the text goes from they did this and they did that to we did this, we did that. And then it switches back. When that's we, Luke is with them. When they leave this region, Luke stays behind. Okay? We can't be sure from our sources how long Paul and his companions stayed in Philippi, but whatever the length of time, it was long enough to establish a very close relationship between the apostle and this community of believers. From the information we're given in Paul's epistles, we learn that the Philippian church frequently provided financial assistance to Paul anytime they heard he was in need. They insisted upon it. As a result, when Paul spoke of the Macedonian Christians, he always did so in the most glowing and favorable terms. In fact, on more than one occasion, Paul, as we heard in our reading today, Paul used the Macedonian Christians as an example to others, like the church at Corinth, when he urged them to give funds for the suffering Christians in Judea. And this is what we heard in our readings today. Throughout the narrative, we read in 2 Corinthians, but I want you to notice, throughout the narrative, Paul's deep affection for the Philippian Christians is evident in what can only be described as really an extravagant testimony about them. Listen to this again. Writing of the Philippians to the Corinthians, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." The Philippians are poor, but they insist on helping Paul out. Paul's got to kind of beg the Corinthians. But the Philippians are just, please take this money. In the same way to the Philippians themselves, Paul says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but only you." It was the one church Paul really could count on. In summary, to my point concerning Paul's relationship with this church, Paul had a very special relationship with the Philippians. And something we're going to see is that this is evident throughout the epistle by the warm manner in which he speaks to them. And in this regard, the letter to the Philippians is really in stark contrast to, for example, the letter to the Galatians or the two letters written to the Corinthians, which are much more polemic in nature. As a result, I think it's safe to say if Paul had a favorite church, I think it would undoubtedly be the Philippian church, which he describes in his letters, his joy and crown. I mean, they were a huge blessing to Paul. They were a huge encouragement to him. Okay? Now, before we move on to consider the circumstances that prompted the writing of the letter to this church, I want to pause here just a moment, though, to consider another thematic element that is necessary to understand in order to help us grasp the message of the Philippian letter. I want to talk about this matter here rather than at the end, because it flows out of all we've just said about Paul's relationship to the Philippian Christians. To explain what I mean, I want to suggest to you that the Philippian letter follows a certain pattern that would have been, I think, easily recognizable to anyone living in the Mediterranean world at that time. Reason for this is because letter writing was a very highly valued art form that was taken with great seriousness by the ancient Greeks and Romans. In other words, just as we are taught, used to be taught, how to write various types of letters, like a business letter, a personal letter, and so on, so also the people of Paul's time were often taught to write letters according to set forms. And one of those forms, which was well known at the time, was called a friendship letter. In recent decades, a tremendous amount of literature has been written on the manner in which Paul's epistle to the Philippians very closely parallels this type of letter throughout its entirety. Some of you may recall Peter Lighthart speaking briefly about this in our last book club selection, Against Christianity. In my studies in preparation for this series, I've read examples of these letters, which are remarkable in their similarities to Philippians. Without going into all the details, suffice it to say for now that three features of friendship letters are noteworthy for Philippians. One, friendly letters are related to absence between friends. In other words, we're going to see Paul is very aware of the distance between the Philippians and himself. And he sends the letter as a substitute for his personal presence. Two, such letters are concerned with the affairs of both the sender and recipient. Here again, we'll see that both Paul and the Philippians are facing opposition, which is an occasion of great concern to the Philippians. And finally, three, the recipient is urged to look after the needs of the sender. So we're going to see, Philippians is in large part, it is a thank you letter written in response to a financial gift, and the ongoing needs Paul anticipates will increase upon his release from prison when he hopes to come and visit them. So Paul's saying thanks and also, hey, I'm coming there, I'm going to need a place to stay, and so on. All right. Now, perhaps more than important than all this, besides what we just said regarding the nature of the letter to Philippians, we need to talk for a moment about the nature of friendship as it existed in the Greco-Roman world. As Gordon Fee explains, friendship was a much more significant matter in the Greco-Roman world than it is in Western cultures. In particular, friendship was more about sharing business or religious enterprises than it was about sharing feelings in private with a confidant. In fact, friendships were entered into very consciously and on an almost contractual basis. And the friendship was always accompanied by a social reciprocity in which the friends expected to benefit from each other by the goodwill and trust. The mutual goodwill and trust was often expressed using commercial terms, not unlike that of a business partnership. A striking feature of such friendships was the assumption that friends had mutual enemies, so that those who stood in opposition to one party in the friendship became the automatic enemies of the other. This is precisely the idea I think we get in the Gospel of John. When Pilate sought to let Jesus go, the Jews, remember, they played their trump card when they cried out, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar's." And the Jews continued, "Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. So you let him go, you're no friend of Caesar's." As we know, it was that argument that pushed Pilate over the edge to consent to Jesus' death, because Pilate understood the obligations of friendship. And that's why Luke adds that on that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. And Luke's not saying, he's not saying that, well, Pilate and Herod started hanging out together after that, but rather that they had become allies with a common enemy. They were joined together in some mutual partnership. The reason why this is so important is because all the features of friendship in that ancient sense of the word, which is more binding, it just pervades the letter to the Philippians. Unfortunately, our translations don't bring that out. And what I mean is that there is a word Paul often uses, the Greek word koinonia, which we usually translate as fellowship. And we think fellowship, we think donuts and coffee, right? I mean, that's fellowship, all right? Well, there's a word, the Greek word koinonia, we usually translate it fellowship, but more precisely, it carries the connotation of a business partnership. Moreover, Paul frequently uses the prefix soon, which we usually translate as the prefix co, as when speaking of cooperating with each other or being co-conspirators in an endeavor. Paul takes that little prefix and he attaches it to a bunch of words in Philippians. Paul speaks of the Philippians' mutual partnership in the gospel from the very beginning, and of his special affection for them as co-sharers with him in his trials. And for this reason, Paul warns the Philippians about the Judaizers, because Paul's enemies must be their enemies as well. And the whole letter fluctuates between his and their circumstances, in which they are to mutually support each other. Paul, by his ministering the gospel to them, and the Philippians, by their financial gift to him in his need. Okay? Paul sees himself in a partnership with the Philippians. They're both working together for the advancement of the gospel. They're committed to each other. Okay. Quickly, this brings us at last to the circumstances that prompted the writing of the letter. So we've talked about the city, we've talked about the church, Paul's relationship. Now, what leads to the writing of the letter? First thing we need to point out is that Paul writes Philippians from prison. On numerous occasions in the letter, he makes mention of his chains or of his imprisonment. The only question concerns the whereabout of Paul's imprisonment. Over the years, three different locations have been suggested: Ephesus, Caesarea, and Rome. Historically, the dominant view has been that Paul writes Philippians from Rome during the imprisonment recorded at the end of the book of Acts. Until recently, I have always held that position as well. However, after having studied the arguments in more detail, I've become persuaded that Paul is more likely in Ephesus, where he spent 3 years during his third missionary journey. As a result, I believe the letter was probably written about the mid-AD 50s rather than the early AD 60s. When I say this, though, I realize that some who've studied this issue may have some questions. I know I certainly would, because I've always believed Paul's Roman imprisonment made most sense. After all, we're going to see in Philippians, Paul speaks of the palace guards and members of Caesar's own household. And so it just sounded like Rome to me. But for other reasons, which would go beyond my time to discuss today, I find the argument that Paul was in Ephesus more convincing now. But to prove that to you, by looking at all the arguments, both pro and con, for each location, I think would require a whole other sermon. Since I doubt not everyone would be interested in all of those details, I'm going to resist the urge to defend my position. If anyone has any questions, I'll be more than happy to discuss them with you and provide a rationale for my change of mind. Okay? In the meantime, I'm going to proceed today on the assumption that Paul is in prison in Ephesus and make my argument along the way as we progress in our study. But contrary to some, let me say I don't believe the location of Paul's imprisonment will actually affect our interpretation of the letter. There may be an incidental matter or two that perhaps might be clarified more by an attempt to nail down where Paul is writing from, but on the whole, I don't believe that will make any significant difference to any substantial matter discussed in the letter. The only real important thing to note is that Paul is in prison as he writes. Okay? Now, the reason this is important is because it provides the occasion for the writing of the letter. Long story short, the Philippians have gotten word of Paul's imprisonment. And so, as was their custom, they raise money to send to him by the hand of one of their own, the man named Epaphroditus. Sometime after his arrival, Epaphroditus became deathly ill, which only served to compound the Philippians' anxiety. Paul's in prison, one of their own is very ill. Meanwhile, Epaphroditus tells Paul of some problems the Philippians are experiencing, both from outside opponents and from inside strife among